Let's pray. Well, Father, we have 101 fewer verses this Sunday than last. And yet, these two verses are so full, so pregnant with life, so deep. Would you come, Holy Spirit, and help us to draw out of these depths and bring to the surface that which is here? May that which is here be plain to all of us, because it is here that we would seek to understand what is really here in the Scriptures, that we would draw out not what we want to be there, but what is there. And in so doing, find ourselves addressed by the God of the universe, who has loved us in Christ with an everlasting love and has such a jealousy that your church be protected, that we remain pure both in convictions and in our character. It's an important word in an age that seems to care in an inordinate way about competencies, less about convictions, less about character. Father, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for Jude. Thank you for this letter that he wrote. May Jesus be made much of over these next 5 weeks. May we grow as a church together, and may the food that we have here help us better to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen. I suspect you may have your Bibles open by now, but in case you haven't, I will invite you to open a Bible to the letter of Jude. New Testament epistle of Jude, it's right toward the end of your Bible. It's the 65th of the 66 books of Holy Scripture. So if you wanted to get there quickly, just go to the book of Revelation all the way next to your maps and then start going left. And you'll find Jude. It is page 1027 in the Red Bibles if you're using one of those. 1027 in the Bibles in the seats. Letter of Jude beginning in verse 1. One of the most attractive aspects of the life and ministry of the Puritan John Owen for me, what has kept me reading him for decades now, is his dogged insistence on keeping his head and his heart together as he communicates. It's a rare thing to behold in a Christian leader, really in anyone for that matter. These are an odd couple that don't often go together, the head and the heart. Most of us have a default toward one or the other. Some of us, as the value of the life of the mind goes up, the concern for the experience of the soul goes down. Or for others, as the interest in the romantic expands, our attentiveness to the rational shrinks. And for Owen, it just wasn't that way. No, I don't think he came by this naturally. I don't think anybody comes by this naturally. I think he worked at it. Some of us have a tendency to be more touchy-feely by nature. Others of us are more austere and sober and measured. I think he was on the imbalance like all of us. It's just that he worked at it. He toiled and labored to cultivate a life that was marked by both seeing the truth and savoring the truth, of learning sound doctrine as well as living it. And add to that, that in his day, so Owen was born the year Shakespeare died. He was born in 1616, he died in 1683. In his day, he was known as a controversialist in England. That is, he found himself routinely up to his eyeballs in doctrinal disputes everywhere he turned. Under just about everything under the sun, the authority of Scripture, the nature and the extent of the atonement of Jesus, the doctrine of justification by faith, the perseverance of the saints, the unity and the purity of the church, and so on. During his lifetime, it's difficult to think of a major controversy in the Church of England that John Owen was not a part of in some way, shape, or form. And what made him so powerful, such a force to be reckoned with, is that he refused to allow a bifurcation between what was going on in his head and what he was feeling in his heart. As I said, I don't think this was second nature to him any more than it was to any of us. He's just struggled and succeeded in keeping these together more often than most of us do. Here's what he said about his effort to do this. I hold myself bound in conscience and in honor, not even to imagine that I have attained a proper knowledge of any one article of truth, much less to publish it, unless through the Holy Spirit I have had such a taste of it, in its spiritual sense, that I may from the heart say with the psalmist, I have believed, and therefore I speak. Isn't that wonderful? Here's how he says it in another place. Listen to this one. A man preacheth that sermon only well unto others, which preacheth itself in his own soul. And he that doth not feed on and thrive in the digestion of food which he provides for others will scarce make it savory unto them. Yea, he knows but the food he hath provided may be poison unless he have really tasted of himself. If the word do not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Now, Owen's not good at that kind of phrase. Usually, Puritans in general aren't, but he especially wasn't. But you can tweet that one. If the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. Now, my favorite statement of Owen's related to the importance of both the head and the heart in controversy comes from a little book he wrote called The Mystery of the Gospel Vindicated in 1655. Here's what he says. By the way, if this gets a hold of you, this will change your life. This changes how I counsel people. This changes how I seek to raise my kids. Owen wrote that, when the heart is cast indeed into the mold of the doctrine that the mind embraces, when the evidence and necessity of the truth abides in us, when not the sense of the words only is in our heads, but the sense of the thing abides in our hearts, when we have communion with God in the doctrine that we contend for, then we shall be garrisoned about by the grace of God against all the assaults of men. So there it is, brothers and sisters. That's what we want to embody when it comes to the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So here it is in a sentence, because I think it's a perfect summary of the Epistle of Jude. And it's what we're going to be on about in these next 5 weeks together, hopefully in these next 5 decades together, okay? May Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. May Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. Jude, like John Owen, was a controversialist. He was. Jude took up the cause of truth in the face of faith-undermining, soul-destroying error. And yet he did it in such a way that you would never draw the conclusion that Jude is just an aggressive, antagonistic, belligerent bully. You would never draw that from these 25 verses. Rather, that his passion for Christ, his personal experience of the gospel, and his love for precious people in front of him drew him into controversy. Jude had communion with God in the doctrine for which he contended, and God helping us, so will we. There are preaching calendars available for this study in the series of Jude. I think they're either on the usher's table, or maybe in the table in Fellowship Hall, but please take one home. Throw it on your fridge if you're that kind of person, or fold it and put it in your Bible and pray for this over the next 5 weeks. Let's get started today with the letter of Jude. We're going to look at the first of the two verses you heard read. May Mound Free Church always have communion with God and the doctrines for which we contend. So Jude verses 1 and 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So let's take a look, this overview sermon. We're going to take a look at the author and the recipients and then his greeting, which is really more of a prayer. And then we'll think about some themes for application. But first, let's begin with the author. First half of verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. When the name Jude is spoken in our cultural context, the only reference point that most folks have, if any, is a particular song that stayed at the top of the Hot 100 in the summer of 1968. I'm speaking, of course, of the Beatles' Hey Jude. That album is literally on my turntable in my basement right now. My son left it there when he was home 2 weeks ago. And if you're sitting next to someone over 40 years old right now, I apologize, they are probably humming this song, this wonderful song. But that's about the only meaningful connection that most Americans, if any Americans, have with the name Jude, a Beatles song. On the contrary, in the ancient Near East, the name Jude was incredibly common. In Greek, it was pronounced Judaya. In English, Judas. Judas, it appears 43 times in the New Testament in reference to seven different men. There were seven different Judases in the New Testament. And of those seven, three in particular are in the initial running for the penman of this letter. I say the initial running, of course, because once we learn that this Jude is the brother of James, the race is over. The field narrows down immediately to one person only. This is Jude, the brother of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus himself. New Testament scholar Richard Baucom observes, Jude was one of four brothers of Jesus, probably younger than James. He was presumably, like the other brothers, not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' ministry. But he became a believer after the resurrection. According to 1 Corinthians 9:5, the brothers of the Lord were traveling missionaries. Jude is very likely included here. His missionary labors were no doubt among the Jews, but not necessarily in Palestine only. He could have gone into the diaspora, that is, to the land beyond Israel where Jews were scattered in those places as well. What's fascinating, of course, then, is that means that while Jude is a biological sibling of Jesus of Nazareth, he declines to refer to himself that way. That's interesting. He calls himself the brother of James. This would be James the Just, leader of the church in Jerusalem, to whom his readers would also have needed no introduction. There was only one James worthy of the name like this. Jude is the brother of James, but he is also the brother of Jesus. And yet, not so much of a whiff of that here, not one syllable about being related to Jesus Christ. For his readers, Jude wants to make crystal clear that he is Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, one reason in particular suggests itself, I think, and it's one that we've already established. It's that during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, Jude was not yet sold on Jesus' messianic identity. In Mark 3:21, Jude would have been among those of Jesus' kin, of whom we read in the early part of his public ministry that his family went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jude thought Jesus was crazy for a while. Or in Mark 3:31-35, just a few verses later, when the family does come out to see Jesus, Mark says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Finally, in John chapter 7, verse 5, the esteemed apostle summarizes in a single sentence why there is such a disconnect, I think, here. John tells us exactly the reason that Jude and each of his four siblings have so much to be humble about. We read in John 7:5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." So why would Jude, instead of thumping his chest as the brother of our Lord, instead introduce himself as a servant? Greek word is doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Answer, because that's the only relationship that mattered to him. Matthew Henry observes, "He might have claimed kindred to Christ according to the flesh, but he waives this and rather glories in being his servant." Because when it comes to knowing Jesus, blood is nothing. DNA is of no advantage. That was true in Jude's day, and it's just as true in ours. If you belong to Jesus, it is definitively not because your parents do. And on the other hand, you can belong to Jesus even if your parents never do. Jude did not pull rank on his readers by saying, "I am the brother of our Lord." Rather, Jude pulled up a chair beside his readers, reminding him he was bought by the same Lord. What's more interesting is that he doesn't even employ the direct article, not even the servant of Jesus, just a servant of Jesus. That was enough for Jude. That's the author of this letter. That's the man who's going to lead us to explore how to identify false teachers and how to stand against false teaching. How many of you want to learn about that from a guy like that? Me too. Jude is the author of this letter. So who are the recipients? Second half of verse 1. "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Now you have to permit me to say, this is very possibly one of my favorite half verses in the Bible. And it is cruel and unusual punishment that there's the rest of the sermon to preach. I would stay here for the next 7 months if I could. But in view of the time, I have selected the three operative words in the second half of verse 1 to drill down on. The first is the word called. This letter is to those who are called. To those who are called. Our English word called, I think, fails us at this point. When we use the word called, we typically mean, you know, you call a cab, or you call up a friend, or you call your friend, you call somebody a name. In the Bible, calling is far deeper than that. In 1551, John Calvin wrote that calling is nothing else but the effect of eternal election. Men do not anticipate God. They never come to him until he draws them. This calling to which Jude refers is not a mere invitation, not just to save the date that he hopes we will join him at. This is an effective summons from the divine author of the universe. The language here stretches far back into the prophets. When they used it, they were speaking of choosing, of election. So Isaiah 41:9 is representative. The prophet Isaiah speaks to Israel as, "You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off." The calling that Jude is talking about here is rooted in the prior unconditional election of them for salvation and is expressed in an effectual calling issued to them for salvation. In real time, this displays itself in our moment of conversion. This is when we become aware, cognizant of our calling, our new birth, our regeneration, where God grants us repentance to turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus for the first time. Is this the way that you speak of how your Christian life began? That I was called a few years ago to Jesus. Called, for me, it would be 25 years ago this coming summer. Is this the way that you conceive of the sort of evangelism that you want to be involved in with the people that are on your list of five? The words of John Murray here are among my favorites. I've quoted them before, but they bear repeating. Far too frequently, the conception entertained of conversion is so superficial and beggarly that it completely fails to take account of the momentous change of which conversion is the fruit. Regeneration is at the basis of all change in heart and life. It is a stupendous change because it is God's recreative act, this calling. A cheap and tawdry evangelism has tended to rob the gospel, which it proclaims, of that invincible power which is the glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. May the church come to think and live again in terms of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. End quote. Jude refers to his readers like that, like people who are called. Second, beloved. Jude 1, to those who are beloved in God the Father. It's actually a very unusual New Testament construction. There's arguably nothing else like it, actually, in the Bible. I think it's the only place we see the love of God expressed exactly this way. To those who are beloved in God the Father. So we know that believers are the beloved of God, and we know that we are beloved in Christ. We know that union with Christ language. But what Jude does here is to draw those two realities together. The love of God the Father, now in union with God the Father. If you are a Christian today, you're not merely loved by God the Father. Jesus tells us that in John 16:27. The Father himself loves you. Another one of my favorite phrases in Scripture that flies below the radar. The Father himself loves you. You know, Jesus didn't die for you so that God could love you. God loves you. That's why Jesus died for you. The Father himself loves you. But that's not what Jude is saying here, although he assumes it. What Jude is assuming here is something, or saying here is something a little more intimate. If you are a believer, then you are called, and now you are beloved in God the Father. Dick Lucas and Christopher Green observe in their commentary that it signals a double guarantee. Not just beloved of God the Father, but beloved in God the Father, that God's love will not fail us. We are beloved in the Father. Which brings us to the last and my favorite of these identities of Jude's recipients. They are kept for Jesus Christ. So third, kept. Oh, that's a great word. I've been thinking about it all week. Kept. It's a remarkable truth by any estimation. To those who are kept for Jesus Christ. Jude here undoubtedly is referring to an eschatological end time history wrap-up reality, end of your life reality, end of the world reality. They are not just those who are called and beloved in God the Father, but now they are kept for Jesus Christ. Again, Richard Baucom here is illuminating. He writes, Christians are kept safe by God for the parousia, that is the second coming of Christ, when they will enter into the final salvation in his kingdom. Christians are the property of Jesus Christ, kept safe for him until he comes to claim them. It's a marvelous promise. And it's not only one that erstwhile Calvinists believe. It's a promise that Paul himself taught. Very similar language, but even stronger language. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 contains not only an apostolic benediction along these lines, but an apostolic promise along these lines. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, here's the point. The focus of Jude's letter is to help his readers learn to identify false teachers and how to stand against false teaching. That's where we're going. That's why he wrote these 25 verses. Jude hates heresy, and we should too. And yet, this is how he comes out of the gate. Not with guns blazing, but with heart blazing. We will not defend, at least not well, that which we do not manifestly cherish. We will not protect what we do not conspicuously prize. For Jude, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel is the farthest thing from a game. He is not simply seeking to score points. His interest is in saving souls. Jude is a slave of his brother, writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Oh, let's learn from Jude here. May Mount Free Church always have communion with God in the very doctrines for which we contend. And if his heart weren't enough on his sleeve, he rounds out the greeting in verse 2 with a prayer, doesn't he? It's a wish prayer of some kind. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Another interesting, unusual greeting. You don't see another construction quite like this in the New Testament, these words together. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And as you compare it with other New Testament epistolatory greetings, it is unique. Remember, he's equipping them to spot and to stand against rank error, to be heresy haters with a white-hot passion. And so he prays that his readers would be filled with, brim full of mercy, peace, and love. Why? Because he wants them to have the right perspective here. He wants them to have communion with God in the doctrines for which they contend. Well, over the next 5 weeks, we'll walk with Jude as he seeks to equip us to contend for the faith. And as we bring this overview to a close, I simply want to note four practical applications, four key themes in the letter of Jude for our lives today. Each of these will receive a great deal more attention over the next several weeks. We'll just make their acquaintance. First point of application. Think grace hunt, not heresy hunt. When you're looking to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, think grace hunt, not heresy hunt. Now, credit where credit is due. I learned this phrase from our own beloved Pastor Aaron. So I'll embarrass him for just a little bit. If there is anyone in my web of relationships who embodies the burden of this letter better than Aaron Geis, I'm not sure who that is. On the one hand, to know Aaron is to know a man of profound biblical conviction. Aaron's theology is razor sharp. His baloney detector is incredibly sensitive. Very little, if anything, gets by this brother. He is a rock-solid, dependable, sturdy, crystal-clear thinker who holds the line on scriptural orthodoxy again and again. He can spot false teaching a country mile away. And yet, as you know, if you know him, he is one of the sweetest, most tender, most servant-hearted shepherds you'll ever meet. Aaron loves people. Just loves people. Now, before you start to infer that I think that Aaron is the second coming of our Lord, I know him well enough to know that he is not. He does not walk on water. He walks with Jesus. And he models what it means to have communion with God in the very doctrine for which he contends. Case in point, back in the early roaring 20s, remember those, COVID era? Aaron and I were here in a completely empty building with our masks on, 6 feet apart, wiping things down, talking to each other. And I said to him, you know, as much as I want us to be a church committed to biblical orthodoxy and prepared to throw down against false teaching, I just know that in my soul, we do not want to focus on becoming a church that's on a heresy hunt. And Aaron, without missing a beat, turned and looked at me. His eyes got wide as saucers, and he said, I'm on a grace hunt. I'm on a grace hunt. I've never forgotten it. I love that truth. I want to be on a grace hunt. That's what Jude was on here. He's on a grace hunt. In fact, it was because he was on a grace hunt that he was willing to write a manual on how to identify and stand against false teaching. Listen to verse 3 again. It's the subject of next week's sermon. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, to appeal to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Isn't that interesting? May Mount Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrine for which we contend. First, think grace hunt before heresy hunt. Second, engage in more theological triage and less theological barrage. Engage in more theological triage and less theological barrage. We'll get the full teaching by what we mean on theological triage next week. We'll save all of that for later. But for now, what we want to say here is that we don't just want to lead with grace. We want to learn how to pick our battles. That's what theological triage is about. It's about learning which hills to die on. And there are some that are that way. And then there are other hills I wouldn't even want to lose a fingernail over. Although Jude wanted to write to them about their common salvation again, he found it necessary to write to them appeal to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You get the sense here he's exercising some discernment, after all. What's under threat? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Translation, this is about the whole enchilada, friends. This is all hands on deck, boys. The truth of the gospel is on the line here. Contend for it. Get your boxing gloves on and don't lose this battle. We know that because of what he says in the next verse, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see how significant the error is? How absolutely culpable you are if you make a mistake like this? These people, says Jude, deny our only Master and Lord, my big brother, Jesus Christ. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that these people deny the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement. He doesn't say that these people deny six-day creation or that these people deny futuristic premillennialism. I choose those three because I believe in all three of those, right down to my toes. I believe they're true. But he doesn't say that. And though a position on each of those doctrines is a matter of some importance, I would hasten to add that a position on those doctrines is a matter of first importance. It's not. For what these people deny is nothing less than our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, notice this, they've crept in unnoticed, like no one sees it but Jude. Or probably those sensitive saints in the church that know that something is awry, something's wrong here. And they've crept in unnoticed. It makes it even more dangerous. See, bad theology hurts people. Deadly heresy kills people eternally. So Jude is engaging in theological triage. He's determining first from second, third, and so on. We'll take a more careful look at what that involves next week, how to do it, and so on. But for now, all we want to do is distinguish it from theological barrage. What do we mean by theological barrage? I'll tell you what we don't mean. There's an idea out there in the evangelical world that gets some mileage these days, and it's the concept that we want to be known for what we're for rather than what we're against. You ever heard that before? Be known for what you're for rather than what you're against. I just want to tell you, I think it's well-meaning. I just think it's ultimately misguided and absolutely impossible if you're faithful to Jesus. I mean, was Jesus known more for what he was for than what he was against? Kind of a mixed bag, wasn't he? What about Paul? Was Paul known more for what he was for or what he was against? You know, most of the letters of Paul were correcting error. most all of them. Was Augustine known more for what he was for than what he's against, or Luther or Owen? What about MacArthur today, or Piper? Are they more known for what they're for than what they're against? It'd be a hard sell, actually. Friends, if you treasure the truth, if you love Jesus Christ, you will likely be known both for what you're for and for what you're against. If you are faithful, you will be just as at home in the world of affirmations as in the world of denials. You will be. If you care about clarity, you will be. So what do we mean by theological barrage? We mean indiscriminate doctrinal gunfire at fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. Sloppy theological broadsides aimed against other believers, whether in your family or in your church or your denomination or your community or in the midst of your social media engagement. I'm watching one on Twitter right now that's just terrible. Two phenomenal guys whose theological DNA is like 99.999, and they're having a knockdown, drag-out battle on America's premier social media site. It is uncharitable, unwise, and totally unnecessary. Wrangling with other Christ-loving, Spirit-indwelt, heaven-bound believers. It is a colossal waste of time. Now, don't hear me saying that it's not important to talk about second-order doctrine or third-order doctrine. It is. I think we can discuss these things. I think we can even debate these things. It's just that when it comes to second- and third-order doctrines, we ought not to divide over them. Ever. And knowing where to draw these doctrinal lines takes care, takes time. It calls for theological triage. It's what Jude is doing here. And it can't be done when every view that we have rises to the level of like threat level midnight, you know? First order doctrine, everywhere we look. It's just not true. So Maymount Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. It'll serve us well in controversy. Engage in more theological triage, less theological barrage. Okay, we'll cycle through these last two a little more quickly. Third, consider other people's character, not just convictions. Particularly Christian leaders, and everybody else too. Consider other people's character, not just convictions. We'll focus on this in 2 weeks. It's the largest part of Jude's letter. And it is salient to notice that for an epistle whose reason for being is to assist the Church of Jesus Christ in both spotting false teachers and standing against false teaching, he doesn't name a single false teacher or point out the contours of even one false teaching. Not once. This is very weird. Or is it very wise? I think it's the latter. There's a time for naming names. Paul does that in his letters. We've done it from this pulpit. Not ashamed to do that. That can be helpful. It's just that it's always right to do what Jude is doing here. And it can go alongside naming names. Jude's focus is not so much on the sub-Christian convictions of false teachers, but on the sub-Christian character of false teachers. Not what they say, but how they live, in terms of the teaching anyway, what they say. Jude's focus is different, and that makes this letter timeless as well as timely in every generation. In verse 4, Jude warns his readers of ungodly people. And then over the next dozen verses, he paints a portrait of these ungodly people using more than 20 different vivid images, each one more fascinating than the next. And they stick with you. It burns a picture for the whole of your life in your mind of a portrait you can carry around with, a sketch of one of these people. So that when you come into contact with them, you see them. You can spot them and resist their teaching. It's a brilliant strategy. Now, there's so much more to say about this, but we hasten to the final point of application. Embrace divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Embrace divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I just want to say one thing about this. Here's something that really is worth pointing out. It would be difficult to find a New Testament letter more focused in laser-like fashion on the absolute sovereignty of God than Jude. And at the same time, it would be difficult to think of a New Testament letter more laser-focused on what the Bible teaches about personal responsibility than the letter of Jude. For example, Jude verse 1, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's interesting. Which one, Jude? Is he sovereign or am I responsible? What's Jude's answer? Yep. Jude verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. To others, show mercy, verse 23. Well, which is it, Jude? Am I getting the mercy? Am I giving the mercy? We know the answer. Yes, indeed, exactly. Or Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Beautiful promise that we'll look at in several weeks. Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. You seeing a pattern here? These doctrines, divine sovereignty, human responsibility, they are not unfriendly to one another. They are both biblical, right alongside one another. In fact, essential for one another. Charles Spurgeon famously said it this way. He said that these are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind shall pursue them to the farthest, will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Believe that, friends. It'll save you 10,000 headaches as you read the Bible. It'll save you headaches as you read these 25 verses in Jude. Jude doesn't bother to explain how it is that we are beloved in God the Father and kept by God the Father, and we had better keep ourselves in the love of God. They're both true. Find out which way you lean, and just lean the other way for balance. Just make sure you keep them both together. He doesn't seek to explain these truths. He just simply explodes with these truths. They're both true. So embrace divine sovereignty and human responsibility. All right, let's wrap up. So may Mound Free Church always have communion with God in the doctrines for which we contend. As servants of Christ, called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus, full of mercy, peace, and love, think Grace Hunt before Heresy Hunt. I lost my points. Engage in more theological triage, less theological barrage. Consider people's character, not just convictions, and embrace divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In so doing, we will find ourselves contending for the faith without being contentious. We will find ourselves making solid arguments without being argumentative. We can state the facts without being factious. And we will stand our ground, but we will do so with convictional kindness, with humility, not swagger. And if you ever wanted to see an example of what this looks like, I will invite you back 1 week from today when we look at verses 3 and 4. He's got the balance exactly right there. Well, community groups are going to gather this week. Please be sure to get connected to one if you haven't done so already. The study guide that's there for this week opens the door on the letter for Jude for the whole month as a survey of this letter together. And as a reminder, again, preaching calendars are available either back of the sanctuary or in Fellowship Hall. So please take one and pray over the series as we prepare. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this little letter. It's another one of these letters I learned this week that Martin Luther didn't want anywhere near the New Testament. I'm glad he lost that vote. This is such a sweet letter. It's so helpful, and yet it is rugged. It doesn't pull punches. It is gritty. It's strange in some ways. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't ignore it. I pray that we would be a church because we care for the church. We care for the bride of Christ. We care for the truth. Truth isn't just an idea. It's a person. So we want to contend for this gospel. We want to do it in a way that honors you, Lord Jesus, that is seeking to be and make disciples. And as a matter of course, because we are on a grace hunt, we are well apprised of the heresies, of the false teachings around us. We can spot them a mile away, steer clear of them, warn others of them, and remain steady and focused and fruitful in our walk with Jesus, in our mission to be and make disciples. We pray this in his name. Amen.